Can I lower that just a wee bit? I was afraid David's going to take all my time handing out these books. And well, it is a real blessing for Marlene and I to be here. I think we should dive in if you do want to eat before 8 or so tonight. And the good news is that you can turn your, not now, but turn your clock back when you get home, and you'll gain an hour's sleep before church tomorrow. Well, if you'd like to take your study guide, and what we're going to do is work through that before and after supper, and I hope you'll participate a little bit. We're going to have to move along, so, excuse me, but I will seek to lead us through this study guide. If you have any questions or input, that would be appreciated as well. Just raise your hand and then speak loud and speak towards where most of the people are so that we can all benefit together. So if you have your study guide, we're going to dive in. Our first thing is the definition of discipline. The definition. Do you need one, Dave? The definition of discipline. Why don't we bow our heads and our hearts and seek the Lord first? Father, we want to thank you so much again for the great privilege of being those who are forming and impacting on the generation behind us. We thank you for the gift of children. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your spirit. We thank you for the body of Christ and for those who've gone before us. We thank you for those who have written good books and good tapes and other things so that we might not constantly have to reinvent the wheel. And we pray as we study your word and share together tonight that you will direct and guide us. We want to be faithful as parents and grandparents, and we want to your blessing and your benediction and your saving grace to rest upon our children and their children after them. So we pray and we seek you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we want to, first of all, define what we're going to be thinking about in our sessions tonight. And I'm going to give you a definition. I will say it and then repeat it until you're able to write it down. What is the definition of discipline? The training of the mental, moral, physical, and spiritual. The training of the mental, moral, physical, and spiritual components of a child by instruction, exercise, and control. I'll say that again. The training of the mental, moral, physical, and spiritual components of a child by instruction, exercise, and control. The correct training of children involves, the correct training of children involves four vital areas. The correct training of children involves four vital areas: love, discipline, teaching, and example. So, what we're hoping to do is come with our lives, with the gifts of God, with the Word of God, and impacting on these key component areas of our children. And as we work through this, we will see how to do, why we need to do that, how we're to do it, and so on. But what we're trying to do is to get these little lovely darling babies to be godly adults. Now, we cannot save our children. That is the work of God, obviously. But we can hopefully bring to bear on their lives love and discipline and teaching and example that God in his grace may use to work in our children so that they might come to know him and to love him and live for his glory. So secondly, the need for discipline. We've given the definition for discipline. Why is discipline, and discipline here isn't just spankings or go to your room or you're going to lose your bag of Halloween candy for a month. We're talking about the training, the work, like we would talk about, for example, a musician is in the discipline of music, or an athlete in the discipline of their sport or whatever it might be. So that discipling of a person so that they can go from a little kid to a mature adult. Now, why do we need to discipline our children? We must see this from two perspectives, two crucial perspectives. One is from the human perspective, and the other is from the divine perspective. So, why do children need to be disciplined? First of all, we start with man, or with the human perspective. What is the nature of people that they need to be disciplined and trained and formed in this way? I hope you have your Bibles. I think there's some in the pew. If you don't, could someone look up Psalm 51, verse 5? And then someone look up Psalm 58, verse 3. Someone Genesis 8, verse 21. And Proverbs 22, verse 15. Now, these are just a sample, random sampling of what the Bible has to say about the basic nature and condition of children who come into the world. You see, the whole philosophy, as David is talking about, the whole philosophy in terms of children depends on this crucial thing. What is true about children? What is true about the human race? What is true about people? Are we basically good, and we just need to be careful that there aren't bad influences in our life? Or does the Bible say something very different? Someone with Psalm 51, verse 5. If they could read that in a nice, clear voice, please. All right. Now, this verse is found in Psalm 51. Does anybody know anything about that psalm? What kind of a psalm is it? Is it a messianic psalm? Is it a praise psalm? Is it a lament psalm? Confession. Yes, it's a confession. It's a repentance psalm. And if you know the context, David just sitting down one day and the editor saying, boy, we need another psalm for the book of Psalms. Well, I better crank something out here. Well, what was the occasion of composing this song of repentance? Bathsheba. Yes, his sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 5, what is David saying? Or in verse 5. Yes. What occurred that night on the balcony was not kind of a blip on the screen. This wasn't basically a good guy who had the odd goof up in his life. From the time he was conceived by his mother, not that her conception was a sinful thing. He's the eighth of eight boys, so obviously, you know, she didn't have to get married. This was a normal process of her husband and her. She conceives and she bears a son. And from the time this person has been conceived, what is true about their nature? They are sinful. By the way, just a passing comment, if that is true about you when you're conceived, what does that say about you when you are conceived? You're a true human being, aren't you? You're not a blob of something in a mummy's belly. You know, connect some dots. That these are real people in the womb. and so real that even in the womb is the expression of their sinfulness. Now, it will not be expressed like it will be when they come out of the womb, but it is true there. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So we're asking, why do we need to spend so much time and energy and sweat and prayer and effort into our children to raise them, to train them, to discipline them? And the problem is, from the time they're conceived, there is a sin factor, and a significant sin factor. Psalm 58, verse 3. Does someone have that? Okay. And again, a similar kind of thing, isn't it? And written by David again. Either this guy has got real problems and needs to see a psychiatrist, or he really understands people and he understands what we are really like. And obviously David is a person under the inspiration of the Spirit of God who does understand people. And we begin to speak lies from the womb. Have you ever had your little darling baby cry? You check south of the border, they're dry. You check north of the border, they're full. And you pick them up and they're fine. You put them down, they cry. You pick them up and they've deceived you, haven't they? And it's absolutely amazing. I'm sure in their heads they haven't thought, I'm going to trick mom. You know, she's actually got an hour to put her feet up and read her Bible. I think I'll just... But from the time we are born, we begin to express our sinfulness and our depravity. And anybody who has children, anybody who's been a kid, you know that's true. Maybe you don't remember back to when you were born, but you sure remember how quickly. You didn't have to be taught to sin, did you? My mom and dad never said, Don, we're getting sick and tired of you. You were always sharing and putting other people first. Why don't you think of yourself once in a while? Don, it's driving us nuts. Every time somebody gives you something, you are just pouring out thankfulness and gratitude and appreciation. Knock it off for a while. We're tired of just hearing, oh, Dad, thanks so much. Mom, you're just the greatest. No, it's the very thank the lady for the candy. No, thank you. You know, and we're constantly having to deal with the expressions of our children's sinfulness. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. All right, thank you. Now, in the context, this is at the end of what great event in the book of Genesis? The flood. The depravity, the sinfulness of human beings is so great that God destroys the entire creation except for eight people who are saved by grace, saved by an ark of God's provision. And after all of the deluge, the judgment, the waters, everything, at the end of it, what is God's conclusion in verse 21? Why is he never going to flood the whole earth again? And by the way, I think that's a good argument for a universal flood, because obviously God has flooded parts of the earth many times since, hasn't he? Almost weekly we hear of a flood, a major flood somewhere. But why is he not going to flood the earth universally again? Because us people have learned our lesson. We will never do this again, will we? What's he really saying? Yeah. The sinfulness of people is so deeply ingrained, even the wrath and the judgment of God will not eradicate it. Nobody in hell will become holy. And they will be there for all eternity. There is no purgatory. There is no eventually kind of beating this out of us. What is absolutely astounding is forever and ever and ever, people may rue and regret that they're there. But it's not because they see the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. And that's how deeply sin is ingrained. And when do we begin to express the evils of our heart? According to verse 8. Yes. Yeah. And so all the verses we've looked at so far are telling us that there is a basic problem with our children from the time they are conceived, from the time they are born, from the time they begin to, in those formative years, express their real selves. Our children are not white blank sheets. They're not potential for good, and we just hope somehow we don't mess them up or other people don't mess them up. It is the very opposite. And what is true about people at the heart of their being and their core nature will determine how we raise them. What did the founders of the United States believe? I'm sorry? What did the founders of the United States of America believe as they set up the form of government you had? I assume you still have it, but... They believe that?
They believe men were sinners and they needed the law.
They believe that people were sinners and they needed checks and balances. You have three aspects to your government. No one part of government, again in theory, and I'm not an expert on American history or government, but no one part of the government has absolute authority because people are absolutely sinners. And you need a legislative, you need an executive, and you need a judicial branch to keep each other in check. And whether not all the founding fathers were true Bible-believing evangelical Christians, but people in that day were convinced of one thing, and that is the basic sinfulness of people. And both of our countries, Canada, the United States, without putting it theologically like that, believe that, for most of our existence. But that has radically changed. People are basically good, aren't they? And the reason why there's so many problems is because of the system or the structure or whatever it might be. Now, the problem is, as a parent, I've screwed up my kids who are basically good. But I thought I was basically good. So who messed me up? Well, obviously my parents and my teachers and the kid down the street, but they're basically good. So you see the problem with the approach? And of course, what happens then, if you're going to believe that we're basically good, what has to change is the structures. The institutions are bad. And we need to radically change our forms of government and life to bring out the goodness in people. And of course, in the 20th century, we had a massive sociological lab experiment, didn't we? Whether it's Nazi Germany or with communistic Russia and China and Cuba and so on. And so there was an attempt, because we're all basically good people, to change the structures. How did that work? Yeah, and see, the problem is me. I'm not saying certain things shouldn't be changed. I'm just saying that I'm not changing those things to bring out the best in me. I have to understand at the heart of my being what is true about me and what is true about my children. And it gets even worse when you get a grandparent, because the mind starts to go. If your kids sort of kind of turned out, you forget most of the bad stuff, and you're absolutely convinced your grandchildren are angelic. But then you have to remember there are two kinds of angels, good angels and fallen angels. And you just need to hang around your grandchildren long enough and you will see that they're a lot like you. And you just need your children to hang around with their grandpa for long enough and they will see that a grandpa and grandma can bring out the depravity in those little creatures too. And so we are to see at the heart of this is the sinfulness of our children. One more thing, Proverbs 20, or one more verse, I should say. Proverbs 22, verse 15. All right, thank you. What again are we dealing with? We're dealing with children. We're dealing with their hearts. And what is entwined, embedded in the heart of every child? Foolishness. Now, by foolishness, we don't mean just stupid, dumb things. In the book of Proverbs, when you go through the Bible, sin is defined in different ways, isn't it? It is missing a standard. Falling short of a standard. It is getting into debt. In the book of Proverbs, what is the primary definition of sin? It is foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, "No God." Now, foolishness has nothing to do with their IQ or their grade point average or their report card. Foolishness is a moral thing. Foolishness is the desire to be independent and in a state of rebellion against God. Proverbs says that there's an ordered world. You see it in creation. You see it in life. God has built in principles that are generally true. And all of the creation, in a sense, goes according to those principles, except who? The apex of the creation, human beings who were born, made in the image of God. And what is astounding is that the seasons go according to order. There's all these things built into life. But what goes wrong is people and foolishness, the absolute moral stupidity that I think that I can live independent of God and in rebellion to God and know the blessings that come by living in an ordered world under the blessing and the benediction of a good and kind Creator. And when does that start? When they go to university? No. No, it starts with my grandchildren. I can't remember back that far with my kids, but boy, you can read them, you know, Cinderella, they're there for hours. You can read them this story, that, Thomas the Train, all this stuff. You start reading them a real Bible story. How do they do? And especially when they get old enough to know there's a punchline. Yeah, it's just amazing how adverse we are to the things of God. I don't know if you've ever bowled, but a real bowling ball is round, isn't it? Have you ever lawn bowled? What's the difference between a long lawn bowl and a bowling ball? The bowling ball is absolutely round, we'll say in theory. Okay. You have to make it do things by the way you spin it and curve it and that. What's true with the lawn bowl is that it is not perfectly round. It has kind of a fat end and a narrow end. And they call it a bias. My parents lawn bowled for many years, and you could throw this thing out there and it go way out there and it come back in, or you throw it this way and it come in. And the Puritans used to talk about the bias of the will. You cannot throw a lawn bowl straight. It is impossible. And the problem is, you cannot take a kid from the womb and roll them straight. They have a bias. And that bias is towards sin, and that bias is against God. So, why do we need to discipline and train and raise our children biblically? Because their biggest problem is their sin nature. And they need divine instruction, divine raising to seek to put them so that they will roll straight. Okay, now from God's side, can somebody look at Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14? Okay. Now, my point here is, and we'll be coming back to this verse, is God is mandating us to discipline our children. And notice the language. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him, her, them, with a rod, an instrument of discipline, he, she, they will not die. You are to punish him with a rod of discipline, even to the saving of his soul from death. Now, God here is mandating that we discipline our children, and as we'll see in a few minutes, the stakes are very high. We're not concerned about our kid primarily having a fit in the cookie aisle of the grocery store, although that's an issue to be dealt with. This is an issue of life and death. This is an issue of eternal, everlasting life in the presence of God, or eternal, everlasting judgment under the wrath of God. And we need to see that God is mandating us. He is ordering us. This is not an elective. There are many things about being parents that are elective. Whether you rent or buy, whether you buy a Buick or a foreign car, whatever it might be, whether you go to the ocean or the mountains for a vacation, you have all kinds of freedoms as parents. But I do not have the freedom to not discipline my children. I can't say, well, you know, my old man yelled at me and hit me with a belt, and I would never touch my kids. Or, I grew up in a very loving home. My parents never once had to slap me, and look how I turned out. This is not an issue that I am just to decide whether I'll have a garden in the backyard or not. I am being mandated. I am being ordered by God. Those children were not my decision to have. I may have wanted to have children, and I hope every parent does. But God chose when that child would be born, who he or she would be, and chose that they would have the privilege of living in our home. They are not mine. They have been lent to me from God. I will give them back to God, and I better handle them properly. And there are many verses, that's just one that says, God mandates that we discipline our children. Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. All right, thank you very much. What is that text telling us? Not only that our Heavenly Father mandates that we discipline our children, but our Heavenly Father models it himself. If you are a true believer, you have this assurance, according to this passage, God will discipline you. He will spank you, and it won't be pleasant at times. And you notice the interfacing going back and forth between our Heavenly Father and his discipline and our earthly father and his discipline. We do it as human fathers and mothers. We do it imperfectly. We do what seems best. We don't always get it. We don't have divine perfect insight into our kids or the problem or the situation. But our Heavenly Father disciplines his children. And notice that discipline is not pleasant. It is painful. because there's an intended goal. Okay, how are we so far? So the need for discipline comes from the nature and the essence and the being of our children from the time they are conceived. And as they come into this world, as they begin to express themselves physically and verbally and so on. And notice all four verses in some way deal with the heart of our children. This is not something external. This is not something that we can eradicate with a little bit of training, reverse psychology, and a little bit of things like that. Their heart is sinful. The heart is desperately wicked, and their little hearts are desperately wicked. Every once in a while, we hear on the news that a 10-year-old killed somebody, and we're shocked, and in Canada, you have royal commissions for everything. And of course, how could this ever happen? But they would never admit that out of that kid's heart comes murder. Now, I'm not being unkind, and there's all kinds of factors in life, but what I'm saying is that they would never go there, but that's where God goes. Out of my heart comes murder and theft and adultery and lying and stealing. And it comes without training. I did not walk till I was 8 years old. I was raised by nuns and nurses in the hospital. I started to go walk at 8 and go to school at grade 3. Do you know what I began to do almost immediately in September? And it wasn't my homework. I began to steal out of corner stores baseball and hockey cards. Now, that was never taught to me by the nuns. It was never taught to me by the nurses. My parents never taught me to steal. Where did that little wonderful personality trait come from? Out of my own heart. And I had to see that, and we have to see that and understand that. Okay, so the nature of children demands that they are raised and disciplined and trained, and also in terms of God himself. He mandates us to train our children. He himself models that. Have you ever looked at Christians and thought, boy, God puts them through some hard things, doesn't he? And he doesn't stop in about the 6th year of being a Christian. Some of the dearest people have been in the narrow way 30, 40, 50 years. And God is, now don't always think of discipline as a negative thing in the sense that it's they're doing something terrible. That was the argument of Job's friends. And about what the things that God puts some of his children through. And why does he do it? Because he loves them. And therefore we are to, as earthly parents, because we love our kids, oh, I love my kids too much to discipline them. Survey says, not even close. So you're more loving than God. God doesn't love me too much to not discipline me. Because God loves me, he disciplines me. And he is concerned about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay, now, Pastor, should I end right at 7? Right at 6? I'm not being smart at 6.
You could go till 5 hours.
Okay, we're going to go quickly through goals for discipline. Okay, what is our objective? What is our aim in disciplining? Are we just doing this for the sake of doing it? Well, I guess it's something God told me. For example, you know, you should read the Bible every day. Well, I guess I'll read, you know, a chapter a day keeps the devil away. Well, if you don't have real goals and purposes for reading your Bible every day, what will you not do? Eventually, you won't read your Bible every day because you won't see the point in it. And so we need to keep before us the biblical goals. What are we concerned about? You know, that I've spanked my kid at least twice every week. Is that the goal? No. Okay. Now, there are positive goals and there are negative goals. That is, goals that we are to seek to aim for and goals that we are not to aim for. Four positive ones. And what I want to say here first is that you will only achieve these goals if your discipline and training and the raising of your children is child-centered. That is, your motive is the concern for the good and the well-being of your children. Okay? Now, we just read Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. What's the first goal for the disciplining of our children?
To have a full discipline.
I'm sorry?
To have
a full discipline. Yes, why?
Yes,
to save his soul, to deliver their soul from hell, from death. Yeah. This is not a sociological thing. This is not just a thing of our culture. We are concerned that little darling that our wife carried for 9 months, who is delivered in our arms, and we're absolutely convinced how wonderful they are, is someone who's going to live somewhere for all eternity. We must never forget that. I'm going to go through about 10 cars. I'll go through about 3 or 4 houses. I'll go through, you know, how many pairs of shoes and suits and everything. But my kids, my 4 kids, are going to live somewhere forever. And there are only 2 options. Either eternity with Christ or eternity under the wrath of the Lamb. Now, what we are concerned about, the primary thing about our kids, is we want them to be saved. We cannot save our children. That is a work of God's grace. It's a sovereign work of God. But God ordinarily uses means. And one of the means he uses is the raising, the training, the discipline of our children. And so we are to keep before us, we don't want well-adjusted, good American citizens or Canadian citizens. We're not interested, at least they'll be happy. What we're interested in is we want them to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And the Bible says that part of the means of that is biblically raising and training our children. Our second reason, B, Ephesians 6:4. Maybe one of the men can read that who was out this morning.
You, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonishment of the Lord.
All right. We have the goal is that we want to raise our children up in the teaching and the instruction of the Lord. The first is eternal. If you're going to have a successful anything, you must have a long-term goal or goals and short-term goals. Ideally, your short-term goals will help you achieve your long-term goal. Our long-term goal is the salvation of our children. The short-term is that we are going to raise them in such a way that we are bringing into their life the instruction, the admonition, the training, the discipline of the Lord himself. Number C. And I'll just say these quickly so we can go for supper. Thirdly, or C, on the positive, discipline enables our children to be self-disciplined. We are doing initially what our children cannot do for themselves. But you see, God intends for our children to leave us. It started when they were born. The doctor cut the umbilical cord. You remember that? And jump-started them, smacked them on the backside, and now you got to breathe on your own. And then we fed them for a while, and we clothed them for a while, and then eventually they had to learn to get the fork to their mouth. They had to learn to get their clothes on, kind of, sort of, learn to, you know. And why are we doing all that stuff? So that eventually they will be independent of us in the biblical sense. But we want them not to run away at 12 and thrilled that they got away from the old man. What we want them to do is to be self-disciplined, that they will discipline themselves. If you were to ask me what's the biggest problem in Canada, the biggest problem in America, it is a lack of self-discipline. And so we want to teach and train our children to discipline themselves. We want them to do when we're not around, what we would have done if we were around. And they have so embraced these things that they, in a metaphorical sense, are slapping their own hand. They are saying no. They are saying don't look at that. They're saying put that other piece of cake back. They are saying you wait for marriage before you have sex. They are saying you deny yourself, you save your money and buy that at the proper time. They are saying before you start this day, you need to be with God. They are saying, I just received some money. The first part of this has to go to my Savior. And so that they are being self-disciplined. Okay? And then D, the fourth good goal, is we want to enable our children to live their lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and independent of parental authority. We want our children, while they're on this planet, to bring pleasure and delight and joy to the Lord by their lives. There is only one thing that brings the Lord delight. And who is that? Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God is only in delight. The sun rose this morning for one reason, for Jesus' sake. It set tonight for Jesus' sake. And the only thing that pleases the Father is Jesus Christ and those who are like his Son. That's why at the end of the day, what will he say to his true children? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now you can enter into the Lord's joy. And so we want our children to live lives that bring great pleasure and delight to the Lord. Okay, I think we can do it. On the negative side, we're going to have five negative goals. Now, these will always be true if your discipline is parent-centered. The four things we mentioned are children-centered in the biblical sense, that we're doing these the things for the sake of our children. If these are our goals, they will always be motivated for our sake. And anything in raising our children that's motivated for our sake is sinful. First for the Lord's sake, then for our children's sake. First thing, we are to never make as a goal in the disciplining our children to prove to our children who is the boss. You are the boss. You haven't chosen to be. You have delegated authority from the Lord. And if you're disciplining your children in an attempt to kind of wrestle control and authority in the home, you're in very serious trouble. Secondly, you are never to discipline your children to get revenge, to unbiblically punish them for breaking your beautiful vase or whatever it might be. You are to never discipline your children for you to get revenge. Three, you are to never discipline your children so that other people will think you are a competent parent. You're never allowed church peer pressure to cause you to discipline your children. Now, there is a legitimate biblical peer pressure, but if you're doing something at church with your children that you don't do at home because you know people are watching, and that's a red light on your dash. Fourthly, you are never to discipline your children to get peace and quiet, to regain your sanity. And then, fifthly, you are never to discipline your children to deal with your sense of embarrassment, frustration, anger, etc. If you're frustrated or angry or embarrassed or whatever, you may have to call a timeout. Deal with you, and then you can deal with your children. Because if you're disciplining them because you're ticked off, you will never deal with them biblically. Okay, Any quick comments or thoughts on that? We got through the first half of our study, and if my son hadn't spent so much time trying to think up ways to give away books, we'd have been done at six. No, he's a great guy. Any thoughts or questions or comments? If you're okay with that, we can talk during supper. And when we come back, we've seen what we're to do. We've seen why we're to do it, why we're not to do it. When we come back, we're going to see how to do it.